Here we go. I'll be reading the scripture today from the English Standard Version Bible. I'll start by saying if you do not have a Bible or do not bring one with you, there should be one of these in the seat in front of you, just under the cushion. You can find the passage from today there. If you don't own a Bible, please take it with you. We'd like you to have it to read and to study. And for those of you who have kindergarten or first graders, we do offer children's church programming. So if you would like them to partake in that, just send them back right now. After the Lord's Supper is completed, they'll come back in and sit with you in the service. We're in our fifth sermon on Ephesians, and we find ourselves in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. As a note, we'll be preaching next week on, I will be preaching next week on the last portion of Ephesians 3, and then we're going to take a week break, kind of take a breath before we finish Ephesians, and I'll be doing a sermon on evangelism. And so I'll be kind of sprinkling evangelism sermons throughout the year to kind of give us a break from our study in the books of the Bible. And so we'll be experiencing a little bit of variety at that point, just to give you a heads up. Starting in verse 1, we read, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory." This is the word of the Lord. Allow me to pray. You are amongst us, Lord, and you are here by the command of the Father, the work of the Son, and the power of the Spirit. And so I pray in that power, Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our ears. Lord, open my mouth. Help only the things that you want us to learn, the things you want us to know about you this morning to land and to make an impact. I pray, God, that this passage of Scripture would bring you glory, would show us the ways in which we sin against you, show us the ways in which we misunderstand you, and may we love you all the more because of it. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So this morning's sermon, I'm going to be focusing on verses 10 through 12. But to give us context, I want to just make some comments about 1 through 9. So first, verse 1, Paul starts a thought, and then he ends it immediately. And so next week's passage finishes what he's saying there. "For this reason, I, Paul," and then he goes on, that little dash in your Bible means he is interrupting himself to talk about something else. So you'll see next week's passage starts with, "For this reason." He's just continuing this thought. So you can just ignore that verse today. We'll pick that up next week. 2 through 6 is a recap, really, of what we talked about last week. We talked last week about this conglomerate of all kinds of people that Christ has created by his work. Our union with Christ creates not only union with God, the wall of hostility has been removed, but our wall of hostility has been removed amongst people. So vertical and horizontal unity. The only person in the world that has ever successfully unified all types of people is Jesus Christ, and that's through his church. So as I was thinking about that concept this week, I honestly was thinking how badly we messed that up. In our sin, we segregate. In our sin, we separate. We are not in a mindset all the time of being unified. Ed prayed about that for us. We have this sense of us and them, and we bring that into this place. This is from the Westminster Confession, one of our church's, our denomination's founding documents. Here's what Westminster 25 says about the church. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Oh my. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. You see what it's saying there? There's no church that's perfect. There's no church that personifies accomplishes that mission of unity perfectly. There's no church that does that. And some are churches are so bad, it says here, that it ceases to become a church of Christ at all. And so what I want us to hear from this is God asks humans along to do his will. He asks us along. Even in our mess, he uses us to be his church of unity. Then we move to verses 7 and 9, 7 through 9. Here we have Paul explaining what his mission is. Of this gospel, he says in verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. He's referring there to Acts 9, where he on the road to Damascus is confronted with the person of Jesus, and he is blinded. It's a really great story. You should read it. He's blinded, and then he's given a mission. What is that mission? To take the gospel to the Gentiles. But I want to draw your attention to something specific. In verse 8, this title, he refers to himself in many different ways throughout many of his letters to the churches. But in this particular version, he says this, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. What is he talking about there? If you're familiar with Paul, who is also called Saul, in Acts 6, there's this deacon named Stephen. And Stephen is called before the Jewish leaders, and he said, why are you preaching about Jesus? And he gives this amazing dissertation on Old Testament and New Testament, and he basically proves that Jesus is the Messiah, and he ends it all with, and you guys killed him, okay? It's not a comfortable moment. And what happens? They say, stone him. And so they stone Stephen to death. That means you take rocks and you throw them at a person until they die. It's not great. It's not a great way to go. And what happens at the end of that story is it says they bring Stephen's clothes and they put them at the feet of Saul. And Saul is just, he's gloating over the death of this Christian. That Saul is this man who wrote this letter. And so what I want you to hear from this is Paul is this man who, as Christianity dawns, he's a trained rabbi. He's a smart man. And he is a Pharisee of Pharisees, he calls himself. And he is persecuting the church. And yet, what has God done? He's taken Paul from that position and is using him for his own devices throughout the world. And so, as I was studying this week, and I think many of us might be thinking this, that the conclusion of this might be for us to say, wow, God uses unlikely characters. God uses unlikely characters. These people who we wouldn't imagine he could use, he uses for his purposes. And so what I want to say is if you're thinking that, don't say it out loud, don't nod yet, because I'm going to say that that's wrong. It's the wrong perspective. And here's why, two reasons. First, John just put it perfectly, we're all lemons. There's no human that is a likely character. Think about that. No human could be used for God's purposes. And at the end of that, we say, wow, good choice, God. You really picked the right guy, right gal. There's no likely character. And so no matter what human you plug into God's purposes that he uses them for, we're all unlikely. We're all unlikely. And I think even more important is the focus of this passage. Verses 10 through 12 give us an appropriate focus. It's not about us and our unlikely use by God. That's really kind of putting us up, saying, wow, we are still used by God. There's a different focus, and we see it in verses 10 through 12, and that focus is this. Nothing can thwart the mission of God. Absolutely nothing can stop what God will accomplish. And so if you want to expand that out, it means you could do it this way. From verses 10 through 12, we're going to learn that not only can evil not stand in God's way, not even God's people can stand in God's way. You might be saying, that's a really odd phrasing. Let's just get into the passage, and I think you'll see what I mean. Turn your attention to verse 10. So Paul is just described. Here's the mystery. The mystery is this unification of all types of people. God has created unity through the work of Christ. I am now an agent of that mystery. I am bringing that mystery to the world. And why am I doing it? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So, an action is taking place here. And what I want to do, I think for us to really understand the weight of what this verse says, I want to talk about it backwards. So I'm going to talk about, there's an action being done. Who is the action being done to? What is the action? And then how is that action being accomplished? We're going to work backwards. So first, look at that phrase. It's an odd phrase. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I'm going to draw your memory back to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We're going to be interactive. Who remembers the title of Satan? It's probably right there because you're in Ephesians 3. But you can cheat. It's all right. Who remembers the title given to Satan in those verses? It's a different kind of thing. Nana, great job. Nana knows it. The prince of the power of the air. So think about that formulation. The prince of the power of the air is Satan. Now look at this formulation, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's a hint for us. That if we look at this in English, what do we immediately think he's talking about? I think angels, right? We think about good powers, heavenly places is kind of a good thing. But from my study this week, what has just blown my mind is that in the same formulation he's using for Satan, he's using a formulation to really emphasize the evil opposing powers against God. That's who he is doing. He's doing something through this thing for their benefit. That may seem odd, but if we remember, what is one of the main industries in Ephesus? It's the occult. It's magic. It's sorcery. And so for Paul to be emphasizing this with them, it's not odd at all. He's saying, look at all the evil that's around you. What God is doing is for their benefit, for them to see. So what is the action? It's that middle phrase, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Manifold wisdom. So manifold is a word that's not used often in Scripture, but what it really refers to is it's a Greek word used in kind of the arts. Is that for me? No. Okay. It's used in the arts, and there's two kind of illustrations here. Maybe like one would be a fancy embroidered garment. I don't think we have many of those here this morning. But the other would be like a bouquet of flowers. So think about a bouquet of flowers where it's not just roses. We just had Valentine's Day, but many different kinds of flowers. So they're all different shapes, colors, designs. And so as you look at the whole bouquet, you think, wow, that's beautiful. That's really nice. But if you were to really take your time and examine each little petal and look at all the different colors and look at all the different parts of the flower and how intricate and beautiful they are, this is the idea we'd be getting about the wisdom of God. It's a many-faceted, it's a varietous wisdom. It's not just something you'd be like, oh, there it is. We have to study it, and it's intricate, and it's detailed. The word wisdom here refers to God's plan, his divine wisdom, that culminates in the church, that culminates in this multicultural, multiracial, universal place and people that worships him. And so together, manifold wisdom, it's the impressive way in which God has brought about his work, his plan. And so he is making his intricate, beautiful plan known to the evil and opposing powers. It's interesting. How is he doing this? This should really take us aback. The first phrase, so that through the church, he's not doing miraculous things in the sky. Like, if I was going to make my enemies know that they were defeated, I'd think of all kinds of interesting ways that might include fireworks, or like a monster truck show, or I don't even know, like it would be a movie or something, but God has done this through the mere existence of the church. And we, because we are regularly involved with church and we know church, this may seem ho-hum, but the reality is we are, as a collection of God's people who worship him, we are Satan's defeat on display. That's where the title of this sermon comes from. We are defeat on display. But a theologian I was reading this week says this: the church provides the angelic powers with a tangible reminder that their authority has been decisively broken and that all things are to be subject to Christ. So listen, the true church, where people call on His name for salvation, where He is worshiped because we love Him, where we confess our sin, where we sing to Him, where we pray to Him, where we take part in His sacraments, where that takes place is where the defeat of Satan is on display. Isn't that incredible? This is not just a social club. This is not a country club. We're not here just to hang out and make a reputation. We're here to be Satan's defeat on display. And so I understand. I just started the sermon by saying we really messed this up. And so some of you might be saying, well, I don't know about all that. That seems a little extreme. We don't do that very well. But I think there's two things to note here. One is there is a theological understanding that we have to have as Christians, and that is that Satan is bound. You can read this in Revelation 20. So as you look at Revelation, sometimes some of our brothers and sisters look at that as if it's in the future. The Reformed faith looks as if it is the explanation of Christ to the end of the age in a spiritual format. Okay? And so as you read Revelation 20, where Satan is bound and thrown into the pit, that happens when? We can see that in Mark 3. Listen to this. So, context. Jesus is healing, and he is forgiving sins, and he's doing all these crazy things, and the Pharisees have had it. And they say, you know what? We're going to accuse you. You are doing this by the power of Satan. That's what they tell him. And here's his response in Mark 3, 26 through 27. And if Satan has risen up against himself, this is Jesus speaking, and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So in other words, if I am undoing the things that Satan has done in Satan's power, he's undoing himself. You see? And then here's what he says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. You see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, when I arrived, Satan was limited. I tied him up. And the things he used to be able to do, he had rule over the world, he had power to do as he pleased, that time has come to an end. And as Jesus inaugurates and expands his kingdom, who has the power? Jesus Christ. It's important for us to understand that that is our current reality. Jesus has bound Satan's power. The gospel cannot be stopped. It cannot be stopped. The expansion of God's kingdom cannot be thwarted. Why? Because Jesus has bound Satan. There's some practical things here too. If we're the reality of Satan's defeat, where's the evidence? And so think about this. What is the economy of Satan? The economy of Satan is sin and suffering. So allow me to speak into that. The economy of Satan and sin. So let me ask you this. Where is the forgiveness of Christ's blood preached and believed? In the true church of God. Where is the only place that true grace can really be extended to people who've done things that they can't imagine they would ever have done? It can only be extended by those who have experienced it from Christ. We can only give grace that we know. What is the remedy for our stubborn sins? No self-help guru can give you enough information for you to stop doing what your heart desires to do. And so the only thing, and Thomas Chalmers puts it this way, the only thing that you can do to stop sinning is to replace it with the expulsive power of a new affection. Only by knowing and loving Jesus more will the things we desired to do before stop happening. Only by knowing and loving Jesus more will we lose taste for those things that our flesh craves. Do you see? Only in the church do we witness the defeat of Satan in his economy of sin. Now let's move to suffering. Listen, I've been talking to a lot of you about suffering. So some of you are going to be thinking, well, great, he's talking about our conversation. No, there's multiple of you, okay? Listen, there's multiple of you. Suffering is real. Suffering is real. Listen to this. I have a friend who lives away, and he's had a rough year, and I recommended to him the book, The Problem of Pain, and I realized I hadn't read it in a while, so I've been kind of breezing through it again. And listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. This is amazing. Christianity creates rather than solves the problem of pain. For pain would be no problem unless side by side with our own daily experience of this painful world, we had received what we think a good assurance that the ultimate reality is righteous and loving. Do you see what he's saying? We wouldn't even know what pain was unless we knew there was something else. We wouldn't even know that we had a bad day unless we knew that there was a better day to be had. And it's only through Christ's revelation of himself that truly good news has come into this world. It's only through Jesus himself and his pain and his suffering that we know that there's a hope beyond our day-to-day suffering. And so here's what I want to say about suffering. First of all, who should feel suffering of the world the most? Us. Why? Because we know what the hope of the world is. And as we see the hope of the world, we can truly know the depth of pain that the world experiences. We are the only ones who know the remedy. And so the knowledge of this reality, this good reality, makes us aware of pain. And so the only comfort that can be found in pain is the knowledge of that better reality. So in and through the church, suffering meets its opponent, hope. Hope. Will we ever solve all the things that happen to us? No. We will have people we know that die of cancer. We will have people we know that have terrible sickness and terrible tragedy. Why? Because that's the reality of everyone in this world. And so to lament about it happening is one thing, but we ought to not mourn. What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 4? We do not grieve as those who have no hope. He's talking about death there. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. What is our hope? The resurrection, Christ, all of these things. The only place where there is a light of hope in this world is through God's people. Do you see how we are Satan's defeat on display? It's glorious when you think about it. It's amazing that in our mess, in our sin, in our division, there's still these remnants of God doing this great work that cannot be undone. So certainly evil has not and will not stop God, but the passage goes on. It says in verse 11, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." So this was according to the eternal purpose, that phrase. This is just a simple phrase that's pointing to God's overarching victory, sovereignty. This is saying, listen, God had an eternal purpose before time he started it, and now it will not be thwarted. He will continue to have success. John said it this morning, God wins. That's how it works. And so what I want to, this is a general statement, but I really want us to focus in on the ramifications of what that means for us. And so think about this. Think about how, let's just go with the context of Ephesians first. As we approach verse 12, which is going to be hopefully an encouraging promise for us, as we look at Ephesians, the context, what is the message we've been getting? God has done it already. God has accomplished it already. God has given it to you for free. You were dead, and then he came and made you alive and then blessed you in his grace. That's the message of Ephesians. That has nothing to do with us doing anything. That is God's action, and God will not be stopped. So let's expand to the context of the whole scripture. Think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the founders of the Israelite faith. These guys did not tell the truth. If you read their story, they were not honest guys. They're like putting up weird poles to make sure these sheep had stripes so he could keep them. Jacob was just not a nice businessman. And think about, let's keep going. Those of you who have been studying Joshua and Judges in adult Sunday school, all I have to say is yikes, right? That book is nuts. Those books are nuts. There's so much terribleness in there. And I've been reading in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, David and Solomon can't go a paragraph without going off the rails. They just can't do it. We are no different. I go off the rails every hour, every minute with my sinful heart. And so think about this. God will not be thwarted. Certainly Satan is defeated. Certainly Satan's plan will not come to fruition. But think about us. Again, it's not about God using unlikely characters. That's about me. That's about you being better than we think. What's happening here is no matter what we do, In contrast to God's plan, he will not be stopped. We can't slow God down. We do not make God effective or ineffective with what we do or don't do. God is on his own. He is purely one and effective on his own. He does not need us to do certain things for his plan to come to fruition. He is on his own agenda, and he brings us along for the ride. And so we might say, well, then does my sin not matter if it doesn't matter what I do and don't do? But listen, we should be actively ridding ourselves of our greed, of our gossip, of our personal preferences, of those stubborn sins that we have in our lives. We need to be actively pushing those things out of our life. We need to be actively pursuing holiness. But think about the motivation behind that. It's not, I have to do this to earn God. We already have it. We already have what he wants us to have. And here's the other thing. If God's not going to be stopped, if he wants your heart, what's he going to have? Your heart. Nothing can stand in the way of our sanctification. If God wants you, he will have you, and we might as well go along for the ride with that. And so when I sin, when I am cruel, when I am angry, when I do the things that I am oftentimes tempted to do out of my flesh, what should I do? What should be? I shouldn't wallow in guilt. I shouldn't blow it off as if it's no big deal. I need to get up, ask Christ to dust me off in forgiveness, and I need to keep pursuing holiness. Because if God wants my heart, guess what he'll have? My heart. And so God, this unstoppable force who meets no immovable object, lands us in verse 12, which is a timely promise. Let me read this to you, adding in verse 11 for context. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Timely promise. Why is it timely? We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And if there's ever a moment where we have to and physically approach God, we have to go to God and partake in what he has promised us, there's no better visual than the Lord's Supper. Whether you stay in your seat or come up, by choosing to take the bread and take the wine, you are approaching God in faith. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, where we talk about, Paul is giving the instructions for this meal. And he's saying, listen, you need to examine your heart. You need to confess your sin. You need to determine, are you worthy or you're not worthy? Those are weighty matters. Are we worthy to take it or not? Because he says, if you're not and you take it, there's some big trouble coming. And so here's where this promise can give us absolute confidence to come up and eat this bread and take this cup and partake in spiritual nourishment. Our worthiness is not found in what we do or don't do. We do not make God effective or ineffective. What does? The work of Jesus Christ. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Our access to grace and forgiveness, our access to the blessings of God, have nothing to do with our action. This sounds too good to be true, but this is the gospel. It has nothing to do with what I do. Has everything to do with what Christ has done for me and my faith in that. I wasn't planning on sharing this, but let's think about it for a second. I want you to think about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, I think Proverbs is probably the best place to go. Blessing was the presence of God. When Israel was blessed, what did that mean? It meant God was near them. And so what did Israel have to do to get there? They had to sacrifice. They had to follow cleanliness laws. They had to obey. And they had to do all these things. And the more they did those things, the closer they could be to their God and the more blessed they would be. So Proverbs, we get all this wisdom. And what does the wisdom say? Live this way, and it'll be well with you. Live this way, and it'll be good. Live this way, and God will bless you. Live this way, that's bad. That's how Proverbs is formulated. It's an Old Testament blessing. But think about Ephesians. Think about what God has done. He's rewritten the formula in the New Testament. He said, I will give you all the blessing through Christ up front. It's yours. You don't have to earn it. I'm going to bring you back from the dead. I'm going to give you life, and I'm going to bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's all yours. And out of that, live an obedient life to me, the way that I've called you to live. Think about the difference between Old Testament living is, okay, I'm trying to approach, got to take it careful, take it easy, did I do the right thing? And the way we can now live in the New Testament, we can run to our Father through Jesus Christ. We can run to Him with our sin, with our doubts, with our questions, and we can throw them to the side and say, I have faith that you take care of these things for me. We confess our sin this morning. We have approached Him in worship. And so now, as we come to the table, let us take hold of the promise that we have confident and bold access. If we believe that those things are for us, if we believe what Ephesians is teaching us, that God has done it already, we will come up, we'll almost run up this aisle. We won't knock anybody over. That'd be terrible. You'd be unworthy at that point. Just kidding. That's not... You could confess it. It'd be fine. You should run up here and say, I want it. I want more of it. And a faith in the God that this book teaches allows us to do that. For those of you who don't know Jesus, you've not made that commitment, you don't believe those things are for you, here's my message. Satan has been defeated. It's over. He's going down kicking and screaming, but it's over. There is no victory there. Even for some of you young people who are trying to make that decision in your life, do I go with the Christianity my parents have taught me or this other thing that seems more fun? The thing that seems more fun, it isn't more fun. It's your flesh talking, and that way is dead. That way is dead. In Christ there is life. In Christ there is satisfaction. And the evidence of it is all the people you see around you. We are defeat on display. We come here not to make ourselves feel better. We come here to worship the God who's given us every spiritual blessing that there's to be in heaven. If you want to know more about that, I'd love to talk to you about that. Meet me in the back. Just tell me your name and say, let's get lunch. And I'll know that that's code for either you're lying and you want lunch, or you have some questions and I'd love to answer them for you. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to take part in this sacrament, I pray you give us freedom. I know there are many in here who have doubts. I know there are many in here who have questions. I know there are many in here who are thinking, but Ransom, my sin. You don't know my sin. And what I'm saying is I don't have to know it. God knows it. And he sent Jesus to die for you anyway. I pray that a faith in that thing that's outside of us, that's for us, would give us confidence to come and be nourished this morning. Those with doubts, those with sin, those with hurt, those with questions, we need it the most. I need it the most. I need to come and run to my Father this morning through the work of Jesus Christ. You cannot be stopped. Praise your name. Praise your name. You won't be stopped. This church, this organization, this structure of unified people from all tribes, all tongues, all nations, it will not be stopped. It is your swan song. It is your ultimate achievement on this earth. May we honor it as such, Lord. May we participate in it as such. May we worship you as such. May grace never be a synagogue of Satan. May it always be a church of Christ that focuses on you, your will, and what you have already done for us. May we live out of the gospel as a family, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.